Now again, we're very pleased to see such a large number that have turned out this afternoon for the second Bible reading of the conference. And we do know that the original intention was that for our brother, Mr. Jim Allen, to take this Bible reading. But we know that circumstances, the Lord has pleased to lay him aside, and he can't be with us today. And we trust that the Lord's blessing would be upon him. And we appreciate our brother David, who has stepped in to take this Bible reading, and we trust that the Lord will help him now as we consider 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 28, the first part of this great chapter on resurrection. And we trust that we'll all be richly blessed from the Word of God this afternoon. Our brother, Mr. David Gilliland.
Read the passage as announced, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present day, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept? For since by man came death, by man also came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now again we trust the Lord's blessing upon this reading of Holy Scripture and our understanding of it together. I would guess, taking a look around at the audience, that quite a number have arrived expecting our brother Mr. Allen to be taking the Bible reading, and certainly I can empathise with your deep sense of disappointment. There is no one more disappointed than I am that he is not here. Since I was a boy, I've appreciated his meticulous examination of Holy Scripture, and we all know his very exact and precise manner in dealing with these things, and we'd greatly miss his help and his understanding on a passage, a doctrinal passage, such as 1 Corinthians 15, but we trust the Lord will help us and will bless him in his absence. In fact, the first annual Bible readings that were held in this building in 1980, he was here, and he gave great help on that occasion, and our brother Mr. Crawford from the US was here as well, and neither of the two of them. Very well, time certainly marches on. Just about 20 years ago, Mr. Allen was to take a Bible reading here, and he took ill, and I was brought in at short notice, I think it was 1994, on Luke's Gospel, and well, it's a great thing to be a spare wheel, and it's one of the best gifts that you could have, just to be a spare wheel and survive when other people taking sick, or you wouldn't get a Luke in if everybody kept healthy. Anyway, there's an added complication today, because not only am I the spare wheel, but the spare wheel is punctured. So you've not only to put up with a spare wheel, you have a flat tire as well. And I can tell you, you're going to get a very bumpy journey through the first 28 verses, but I know our brother, Mr. Wilson, will smooth it all out in the first Bible reading on Monday, and we'll arrive safely home in glory at the last trump at the end of the chapter. So we look to the Lord, the help of our brethren, and the help of the others that are around. Now, the first thing that we say about this chapter, we'll all agree, it's an exceedingly precious chapter to us all. Sometimes I have heard parts of 1 Corinthians 15, just little sections, read at the remembrance meeting. We often use it in our gospel meetings. I've heard quite a bit of ministry from this chapter over the years. And when we stand in the midst of our bereavements and at our burials, again we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The chapter radiates with hope. We know that in our New Testament, we have the great chapter of faith, Hebrews 11. In this very epistle, in chapter 13, as we indicated, we have the great chapter of love. And of course, this chapter is the great chapter of hope. I think it was Campbell Morgan, and he said that in all the realm of biblical literature, that 1 Corinthians was unparalleled in diction, in dialectic, and in dynamic, and certainly we appreciate that assessment of this majestic and triumphant chapter. The preciousness of 1 Corinthians 15, and in the various matters that we discuss, I hope we will not lose just the value and the versatility of these very valuable verses. Now, the second thing that I want to mention is not just the preciousness of the chapter, but the problem which lay behind the chapter. Now, it's important for us just to maybe be fairly clear on this so that we don't go off on the wrong foot. You see, I don't believe that the Corinthians were denying the resurrection of Christ. That had never crossed their mind. But what they were in difficulty with, and what in some cases they were denying, is the resurrection of the body. He begins the chapter speaking to the brethren, verse 1, moreover, brethren. He concludes the chapter in verse 58, my beloved brethren. But in between those two references to brethren, there is a reference or two to some. Some. And there were some that were causing problems. In verse number 12, he says, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So they were denying the future resurrection of the dead. And the reason they denied that is found in verse number 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? You see, it is difficult just to say for sure, what was the background to this denial? Why did they have the problem? Was it because of some Sadducean rationalism in their thinking? You remember the Jewish the Jews had those rationalistic Sadducees, and they said there was no resurrection. Had some Sadducean idea slipped into the mind of some of these people, and they were beginning to doubt the future resurrection of the body? I'm more inclined to think that it wasn't so much from a religious side, it was from a secular side. You see, the Greeks were inclined to denigrate the body. They thought the spirit was great. And it was a great thing when you died and your spirit was released from the cage of a physical body. And your spirit took its flight into the untrammeled world of spirits. And you no longer had the aches and pains. It was just a liberation. But then to talk about getting the body back, oh no, that was back to captivity. That was back to some kind of bondage. You want to get free from the physical and the mortal, and you want to take their flight with the world of spirits and the world of invisible and immaterial things. Now the Apostle Paul is telling them that such doctrine, such doubting is very, very pernicious. So just keep in mind that's the problem, that not the denial of the resurrection of Christ, the denial of the resurrection of the body. Another thing that some people have thought a little bit about is the position of this chapter. It's obviously dealing with matters that are very fundamental. If we had been writing the letter, we might have put it first. Why leave the consideration of this important subject almost to the end? Well, it could simply be, sometimes if we have a list of things and we want to keep something important, we say, last but not least. And we keep it to the end, in actual fact, to highlight its importance. Another, maybe more subtle reason, a deeper reason might be, this very doctrine might have been at the root of many of their problems. That's why they didn't take immorality very seriously. Sure, your body doesn't matter. What happens to the body is not important. That might have lain at the back of some of their fascination with tongues. It's what's spiritual and supernatural and sensational. That's what's important. And maybe quite a number of, and the apostle keeps this to the end because it's the real nub of the problem. It's the root cause of many of their other difficulties. Now we come more importantly to actually the very parts of this particular chapter. The different layout of the chapter, and I'll mention some particulars just very, very quickly. In the first 11 verses, the apostle is bringing before us the proclamation of resurrection. He goes back to the gospel that they heard, to the coming of the gospel, to their embrace of it. And he said, the very message that you embrace, one of the essential ingredients of that message was that Christ rose from the dead. So he said, now listen, he said, if you're going to deny resurrection now, he said, you accepted resurrection and you accepted bodily resurrection when you took the gospel in, the gospel that I brought to you. So verses 1 to 11, the proclamation of the resurrection. Then when you get to verses number 12 to 19, he speaks about the pillars of resurrection. You see, quite a number of other great teachings are closely associated with this particular doctrine. If it falls, they all fall. It's the base upon which quite a number of these great pillars are situated. And if you take away the base, one pillar after another just collapses until you're left with a heap of doctrinal debris and the whole thing is a mess. He said, for example, if you deny the resurrection of the body, he said, the first thing is you have to deny the resurrection of Christ. He says it touches the person of Christ. Secondly, it touches the preaching of the gospel. Thirdly, it touches the principle of faith. Your faith is vain. Fourthly, it touches the purity of the messengers. He says, we are found out to be false witnesses. We preach the thing that was a lie. And he said, we're false witnesses of God, so that our own probity is in question and it casts a reflection of... He says, I tell you more. He says, it also affects the pardon of sins. I tell you more. He said, the Christians that have fallen asleep, it affects the preservation of the sleeping saints. I tell you more. He says, it affects the prospect for the future. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So one thing after another, did I go through them too quickly? The person of Christ, the preaching of the gospel, the principle of faith, the probity of the messengers, the true witnesses, the pardon of sins, the preservation of those who have fallen asleep, and the prospect of eternal hope. He says, you take away resurrection, and all of those just collapse totally. So the preaching of resurrection, and then we have the pillars of resurrection. And we thank God today for this great Bible doctrine. It is good ground beneath our feet. Then when you get to verse number 20, down to the end of the section that we are considering in this Bible reading, we have the program of resurrection. He said, I want to tell you, Christ is risen from the dead. And he said, in that risen Christ, God has established a program. And he said, it's breathtaking. He said, it's universe changing. He said, it's mind-boggling. Because he said, the resurrection of Christ is the guarantee of a harvest. He's the first fruits. And he said, the whole harvest will be gathered in. The sheaf has already arrived in glory, and the whole field will be reaped until every sheaf has been taken safely into the garner of eternal glory. It's the guarantee of a heart. He said, it's the glory of a head. He says, because Christ has become the head of a resurrection race. And as in Adam all die, so in Christ. You say, this thing's as big as touches Adam. Goes right back to the very beginning of the human race. So it's the guarantee of a harvest. It's the glory of a head. He said, I want to tell you, it's the goal of history. For he said, God has a program for a great kingdom. In that kingdom, he said, every enemy will be destroyed. He said, you name them. Principalities, rule, power. He said, every enemy will be brought subservient to the risen Christ. And he said, amongst the vanquished enemies, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And he said, when that final enemy has been destroyed and the field is completely cleared, he said, there'll be introduced an eternal state, presence of God ever. So that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is at the foundation of a program that is universal in its width and is eternal in its length. We cannot afford to let it go. He said, if he did not rise from the dead, and if there is no resurrection of the dead, he said, that great program of divine purpose, he said, it will never be realized. Those verses from verse 20 to 28, they go from Adam to the eternal state. They take in the whole span and the whole scope of history, and it's all based upon the fact that one day outside Jerusalem there was a glorious Savior. And dear believers, he broke the death barrier. Death had conquered every man, the mightiest, the wisest, the richest, and the best. But the Savior died. He broke the death barrier. He dismantled the empire of death. He has reconfigured human experience. He has expanded the horizons of possibility. And in a risen Christ, the eternal purpose of God and the resurrection of every believer is undeniably secure. So much for the problem and so much for the particulars of the chapter. It goes on, he speaks in the later verses about the practicalities of the resurrection. Then he'll speak about the procedure of the resurrection, the properties of the resurrection, the prospect of the resurrection at the last trump. But that's the part of the chapter that our brother, Mr. Wilson, will be dealing with, and I'll not proceed any further with it. But one thing I do want to mention just at this juncture that is very important, I want to draw attention to the procedure of the Apostle Paul in this chapter. In perhaps two areas in particular. First of all, he's dealing with a doctrine that is very negative. It's wrong. It's virulent. It's dangerous. It's fundamental. Now, the interesting thing is this. When he comes to deal with it, he doesn't jump in to deal with the negative. He establishes what is positive. We don't start with a negative. He establishes what is positive in connection with the person of Christ, in connection with the preaching of the gospel. He does the same in Colossians. You remember in the epistle to the Colossians, there was false teaching. But before he deals with the false teaching in chapter 2, he establishes what is truth in chapter 1. You know, dear Christians, the best preservative against error is to be well grounded in truth. If we want to avoid the negative, let us get a good grip of the positive. So that's how that's a little lesson for us, how to start to deal with error. Establish what is right before we start to dismantle what is wrong. Another thing that he does in the chapter, especially in the second section, he shows them, if you take this doctrine in, I want to show you where it's going to lead to. He says, you're going to undermine everything. And he said, when you go right down the logical conclusion of the teaching that you're beginning to imbibe, he said, it's absolutely disastrous for you and for everybody else. Now, he says, you don't want to embark on that road. He does the same, for example, in the Galatians. He says, if you Christians go back into a certain amount of Judaism, he says, do you see where it's going to take you? It's going to bring you into total bondage. You know, that's a very important thing, dear believers, for us. There are many dear Christians, and if they had just seen where this is going to end, where is this going to take us? Even in assembly life, certain things are introduced, and the brethren could only see where this is going to finish, they would put on the brakes before they get too far down the wrong road. So he deals with the positive, and he shows them the ultimate disaster, and his procedure in dealing with this problem is very, very important. Maybe just before I sit down, I should say that the pertinence of this chapter in our modern age couldn't be exaggerated. You see, this great doctrine is still being attacked. New age thinkers, modern day people, they absolutely poo-poo the idea. Some people that are scientific in their outlook, what do you mean that God will bring bodies out of the grave and will reconstitute bodies? They say, sure, it's phenomenologically impossible. It's scientifically impossible. It just couldn't be done. And they say, you don't believe that, do you? Mr. Dawkins recently said that there is as much credibility to the story of the resurrection of Jesus as there is to the story of Jack and the Beanstalk. How does Dawkins get off of mouthfuls like that? What do you mean, sir? The evidence for the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is light years removed from Jack and the Beanstalk. They don't even compare, but Dawkins get off with making outrageous claims. No one ever pretended that Jack and the Beanstalk was a real story. Nobody believes that, perhaps except himself. And you're not comparing things that are equal, so that in our day, a few years ago, the Bishop of Durham said that the resurrection, the empty tomb, was a juggling about with bone. Blasphemous for a bishop to be talking in those terms. You see, not only is this doctrine under attack from the stable of secular thinking, it's under attack from the stable of religious thinking. So that it was here in Corinth, it's here to this present day, and this chapter is pertinent. And we have quite a number of young believers here. It's good again to renew within our minds the evidences for the great fundamentals of what we believe and preach. You take the big belief systems around us, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. They would be classified as the three great belief systems in this world. It's on this very point, the subject of this chapter, that they part company. You know, Judaism, Islam actually, tells me that Christ never died. They say that Judas died. That Christ was never on the cross. Islam says he never died. Judaism says he died, but he never rose. Christianity says he both died and rose. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He rose again according to the Scriptures. We cannot afford to give up any ground here. I think it was maybe Griffith Thomas said that in some of those great battles with Napoleon, Wellington knew there was a particular spot on the battlefield that must be held. He said, if we lose that particular strategic spot, he said, the whole battle is lost, the war is over. And he dedicated soldiers and a special band to make sure that that strategic spot wasn't lost. You know, I feel, dear Christians, the ground of this chapter is just like that strategic spot. We cannot afford to lose it, because if we lose this ground, the voluntary death, the victorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the whole superstructure of Christian doctrine is in eternal jeopardy. So now all is before us is the perusal of the chapter. As I say again, the first 11 verses deals with the subject of the resurrection and the gospel. From verses 12 to verse number 19 is the resurrection and faith. And from verse 20 to 28 we have the resurrection and the coming kingdom. In other words, it touches us evangelically. That's the first 11 verses. It touches us experimentally. That's the next group of verses. And it touches us eternally. That's verses 20 to 28. Because if Christ never rose, God's eternal purpose, it will never materialize. Thank God we were singing. And we say again with absolute unanimity, hallelujah, Christ arose. I hope that God will help us in our study of these very precious verses. Now there's roughly, well, we'll try and take about half an hour. We maybe not need half an hour for the middle section, but we take half an hour for each of these three more or less equal sections. And just before we start in the first 11 verses, we have the fact of resurrection, the resurrection of Christ, the fact of resurrection communicated. And the apostle speaks about the importance of the message that he brought. He said, I preached the message, you received it, you were saved, so on we talk about it. Then he speaks about the ingredients of the message. And then he speaks about the integrity of the message, because he makes it clear that he also is an apostle. He's not a breakaway preacher. He's part of the, but he might be the last and he might be the least, but he's still one of them. His message is perfectly in unison with the others. So first of all, the importance of his message in verses 1 and 2.
Very evident that he does see this as fundamental to the Christian faith. I wonder what kind of surprise it was to the Corinthians when he opened the chapter and began to declare the gospel to them.
Yeah. Sure, they thought they knew the gospel.
Yes.
Yeah. You'll likely find, brethren, that most of the errors that we get involved with, we would have been preserved from them if we had really grasped the gospel that was preached. Mm-hmm. And that's the importance. That's the vital importance of keeping a pure gospel. Mm-hmm. The apostle was able, he said, when this problem came up, he was able to take them back. He said, the gospel's the cure to the problem, because you people heard. And I make known, the word, Mr. Darby, the word declare is, I make known. He had already declared it when he went, but now he's making known to them what exactly the implications of that great message were.
I think he shows that if they were abandoning this doctrine of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, it would have given evidence that they'd never been saved in the first place. You know, it's the gospel which you've received and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you. So if they abandon these great gospel truths, that gives evidence that they'd never been saved in the first instance.
That's it. You see, he says in verse, unless... where is it, unless you believed in vain?
Yeah, just at the end of verse 2.
At the end of verse 2, yes, unless. He said, I just can't think this. He said, it wouldn't be that you people just swallowed the message without thinking about it. He says, I can't take that in. He says, I just don't want to go down that alternative. He says, but you received the message. You welcomed the message. You believed the message. You were saved by the message. You hold the message. He says, I can't believe that you just took it. He says, did you not know that one of the ingredients of that message was resurrection? Or did you swallow it in and not even think about what you were swallowing? No, he said. But the first thing that our brother Jack has said, he wants to emphasize to them, if they in any way do away with this message, they're cutting the ground from beneath their own feet. Ye received it. Get the four verbs. I preached. Verse 1. Ye received. Ye stand. Ye are saved. The past, ye received it. The present, ye stand. The future, ye are being saved. You're on the way to full eternal salvation. So he said, any compromise of this message cuts off both the past, the present, and the future. It's fatal.
And each of these elements is underscored by that word also.
Isn't that it? Yeah.
One of which, of course, is translated and in our authorized between received and within. Again, the same word also.
Exactly. Very good. So he's just.
Is he dealing with the same truth in Galatians 3? O foolish Galatians, if you had just remembered the death of Christ, you wouldn't have been caught with the doctrine of those false teachers.
Exactly it, Tommy. So the gospel really has its own cure. Its own cure, and I couldn't emphasize it enough to you, brethren. It's a great thing to keep preaching the pure, biblical, scriptural gospel. Because, you know, sometimes people ask me, and it is a sad situation, they say, but dear, sure, I think we're going to give up the Sunday night meeting. Sure, there's no point. There's only a couple comes, people that are not saved. Sure, there's only a Christian. No point. No, no. You're only preaching to the converted. Well, that's too bad. It's a pity we couldn't have more people in. But at the same time, dear brother, don't give up preaching the gospel, even to the Christians, because it has a preservative, it has a positive effect upon believers, and that's what the apostle is telling these believers.
Early Acts of the Apostles, the message of the gospel was a threefold message.
Yes.
And mind you, it worked very well, didn't it?
Yeah, exactly. So this is the message that by which you were saved, made an impact, made a change on your lives. So he said, you don't want to tinker with this message, for it means the salvation of your souls.
To go back to a practical issue, David, you were raising practical issues earlier. Would you feel that today there's maybe not the emphasis on the resurrection in our preaching that there should be? You know, I know, we know right well that if we don't take them to Calvary, we've let them down. But sometimes people go through a whole message and never with a mention even of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Maybe that's not your experience in listening to preaching, but I think it's true sometimes.
Just what our brother said, that we're coming to it in a minute, you see the expression in verse 2, if you keep in memory what, I notice in the margin here it says, with what word? Now we are going to learn what those words were in a couple of minutes. How that? And one of the words that he used was the truth that he rose again. So as our brother says, it's a vital part of our gospel. Now, in connection with that, and I don't want to send anybody here on a tailspin or anything like that, I often hear, and I'm not too critical, I often hear, I trusted the finished work of Christ. I trusted the finished work of Christ. He died for me, and I trusted his finished work, and I'm saved. Well, you likely are. You likely are. And we'll let you in, and we'll give you a fool's pardon. But listen, dear Christian, you never read that in the New Testament. You don't read about trusting the finished work of Christ. So that we must get sinners to Calvary, but we must get them beyond Calvary. It's not trusting a finished work. It's trusting a living person. So that he arose from the dead, and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in Christ as a living Christ. Mm-hmm. Now, there'd be no point trusting him if he hadn't done the work.
Mm-hmm.
But if he wasn't alive, we couldn't trust him. Because it's his life and his resurrection that gives victory and validity. Want to hear it, Brother Robin?
Yes, David. It's putting our faith in the person who did the work.
Exactly.
Now, I want to ask you a little question at the end of verse number 2. unless you've believed in vain. It's not so much that in that moment of faith there's a wobbliness on their part or anything like that at all. The believing in vain would be if you believed in something that had never happened. Mm-hmm. The resurrection. Isn't that the idea here of believing in vain?
I think, as you know too well, brother, there's an expression here in verse 2. There's another expression we'll come to in verse 14. And there's another expression in verse 17. And they're all different in the original. Now, the in vains down the chapter, I think, are exactly what Brother Robin says. No content, no substance to it. But this vain, this word vain doesn't mean without content. The one here in verse 2 means without consideration. He says, so did you just swallow the message and you're saying there's no resurrection? You swallowed a message that had resurrection as its integral part. Are you going to tell me that you just swallowed it and never thought about it? You just took it in gullibly. You just took it in superficially. And if you'd really realised that resurrection was a vital part of it, you said, oh, we can't have that. You just have swallowed it, hook, line and sinker, and never thought about what you're... So it's more the lack of without consideration in this particular verse.
You mean without consideration of the facts,
of the facts,
including
of
the resurrection?
Yes.
Well, they're not that far apart.
No, they're not. They're coming very...
Sure.
So, now, sorry, wasn't it, but go ahead.
Brother David, you have raised an important point. We hear it again and again, even by full-time preaching brethren. Trust in the finished work of Christ. Trust in the blood of Christ. Trust in the death of Christ. Nowhere in the Bible will you get any authority for that. The apostolic preaching, it was faith in the crucified, risen, exalted Christ. Look at the sermons of Peter and of the Apostle Paul in the book of the Acts. It's trusting in the Saviour who died, trusting in the Saviour whose precious blood was shed, trusting in the Saviour who finished the work, but is trusting in the person.
Exactly.
Now that needs to be highlighted, because there are brethren here listening to me, and you're using those expressions, and you likely don't even know that you're using them, and that they have no scriptural foundation.
Well, that's right. When we're in critical mood, we might as well finish the job. I hear, dear beloved brethren, and I likely do it myself, they pray in the prayer meeting, Lord, grant the gospel preach tonight in such this power, and that sinners will put their faith and trust in Christ.
Yeah.
What's that all about? Put their faith and trust in Christ. If they put their faith in Him, they're not need to trust Him.
Yeah.
And if they put their trust in Him, you don't need to use faith. Faith and trust.
One and the same.
Sure, that's one and the same thing. We don't need to pad out with unnecessary tautology, and that's just been hypercritical and all that. But just we might as well fix everybody up when we're at it.
there's a little verse in the Authorized Version which might give the impression that we've to trust in the work of the cross.
I'm thinking of Romans 3.
Chapter 3, whom God set forth as a propitiation through faith in His blood. Mm-hmm. Our Authorized Version says, but really it would be better through faith by His blood. And so the propitiation is by His blood, but we put faith in the person.
Excuse me. He set Christ forth as a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. It's not faith in His blood.
No.
It's in His blood declaring God's righteousness for the remission of sins that are past.
Very good. So the upset will be some preachers after this. sorry, Keith.
Some have taught from verse 2 that you need to hold on to. You can almost lose it. You wouldn't want to entertain that at all.
No. But it's appreciating and keeping the message that we received at the very beginning. Now, that's the importance of the message. He says, you cut this message and you're cutting salvation from it. Now, what about the ingredients? We'll come to the ingredients, verses 3 down to verse 8. He said, there's four pillars, four points. He mentions the communication of the message I delivered. We'll come back to that. The content of the how that Christ died, number one. and that he was buried, number two, and that he rose again, number three, and that he was seen, number four, from verse 5 on. So that's the four square gospel, if you like, those four, how that's... Brother, that's about grace.
Brother David, sometimes I have been asked concerning John chapter 5 and is it Acts chapter 23-4 in connection with the resurrection of life, the resurrection of damnation, and so on, gives the two as if they were almost one. Now, that's the fact of resurrection. But an important thing is the time factor. You have to wait to Revelation chapter 20. Have you agreed with that?
100%. This progressive revelation.
But that is a thing that needs to be mentioned because it's very rampant in some places.
Oh, it is. That idea of a general resurrection, we'll be coming to it very much down the chapter. Now, just at verse number 3, Paul says, I delivered that which I received. He said, I didn't invent this. He says, the message that I handed over was just the same message that I received. No additions, no subtraction. So he said, what you got was the pure message. I didn't in any way doctor it or in any way fix it up. I delivered, as a matter of priority, that which I also received. And then, Christ died. The fact that he was buried proved that he had died. He was raised. And the fact that he was seen was the proof that he had been raised. So you, the four facts, the first and the third, according to the scriptures, and the second and the fourth are the confirmation.
David, just a little point. I delivered unto you that, you know, which also I received. That reception, I think you've answered the question, but I just want to clarify it. Was that the direct revelation that he got of the gospel as opposed, not as opposed to, but in, rather than his Damascus Road conversion?
I think so.
You know what I mean?
Surely. And yet it all took place.
Well,
like that.
I think it were very close
yeah.
Yeah. So what he received here was he didn't get it from Peter and he got a direct revelation.
Galatians chapter 1 nearly. That
yes, exactly.
It is interesting. So sorry.
David, again and again I hear a misquotation. I delivered unto you that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. And that little word, how, is left out. To me, that is of the utmost importance. He died by crucifixion, the most dreadful form, perhaps, of death penalty that has ever been known. Hands and feet cruelly nailed, every breath drawn put the pressure on those pressure points, hands and feet. Mm-hmm. And his scourged back was already pressing against that cross. But he died victoriously. It is finished. Mm-hmm. And he died voluntarily. He laid down the life that none could take from him. And he died vicariously in the stead of others. So how that he died is of the utmost importance in the preaching of the gospel. I hope now that younger brethren get hold of this, for there's so many expressions that we encounter that are unscriptural.
No, and just in connection with that, you notice out of these four expressions, how that he died, he was buried, he was raised. It's not just that he rose, he was raised or have been raised, and he was seen. Those three are passive. He was buried, he was raised, he was seen. The only active one is died. Because as Mr. Nesbitt just said, he died voluntarily. Christ died, that's what he did. He was buried, that's what men did. He hath been raised, that's what God did. Mm-hmm. So that, and it's a perfect tense. He hath been raised. So that not only did he die once, a point tense, he died once, in history, but he hath been raised once, and that mighty act has eternal ramifications that last right down to this present.
I think that point is made. Oh, sorry, Tom, come in.
The first phrase, was seen, is really an active enough. He appeared.
he showed him, allowed himself to be saved.
Yes.
So he took the initiative.
I was thinking of your pastor, he was raised. I think that is the teaching of Romans chapter 10 and 9. If thou shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, it's not to believe in your heart that he rose from the dead. And you might say, well, you're splitting hairs, really. But to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead is to take sides with God.
That's
and
right.
to say, well, if God was satisfied with the work of the cross, it'll do for me as well. And you rest on the person who died and whom God raised from the dead.
Exactly. And just, you notice that the first and third are according to the scriptures. He died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He has been raised the third day according to the scriptures. Why is according to the scriptures with the first and third, not with the others, for example? Why did it not say he was buried according to the scriptures? That would have been Isaiah 53, with the rich in his death. Why did the scriptures only come in with the first and the third, do you think, brother?
I doubt you'll have to tell us.
It's not an awkward question. I'm thinking, and the brethren can confirm it or otherwise, that while the four facts are vital, it's the first and the third that have saving significance. That he died according to the scriptures because it was his death that was atoning, and he has been raised according to the scriptures because it's his resurrection that guarantees ours. So the first and third have saving significance. The other two, that he was buried and that he was seen, have evidential significance.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, and it's great to know that, dear Brian, great to think that he not only died, that's history, the fact, but then it brings it a good bit closer that he died for our sin,
mm-hmm.
and that he died according to the scriptures. Every scripture fulfilled that needed to be fulfilled in the Saviour's death. Can we tell a man that Christ died for his sins? Could I fill this hall with people that I've never seen before? And could I tell them all? People here tonight, on the road to eternity with a God, the Holy God to meet, there's an answer to your deepest need because Christ died for your sins. Could I tell them that? Come on, don't be late, you couldn't do it. That was me out for him. I can't tell a man died for his sins. I've no message for him.
I would tell him there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, an anti-Lutheran, and instead of sacrifice. So there's provision made for all humanity, for every sinner. I believe God loved every sinner who is in hell fire now, equally with every saint who is in heaven. Otherwise, the love of God would be a discriminatory love. So that I have no hesitation. I think was it Count von Tischendorf that penned the words, "Where there is many sinners more, as grains of sand on ocean floor, for all a ransom has been paid, for all atonement has been made." And I wouldn't look into the face of a sinner just and say Christ died for you. I would say Christ died making provision for your salvation so that you can be saved. There's sufficient in his death to meet your need as a lost sinner.
Mm-hmm.
And that's nobody said amen yet.
Well, that's... Sorry, Father Gary.
This, as you will well know, is a letter written to believers.
Mm-hmm.
But what he's telling them in chapter 15 is the message that he preached to them when they were in their sins.
Exactly. And it's interesting, just when we were starting out in Corinthians, it was the preaching of the cross. But, and he was referring back to what we preached, Christ crucified. That's what he had preached when he visited Corinth. But now, it's the same man talking about the same event, and he says, preach that Christ died. It's just the same thing with a different emphasis. When it was Christ crucified, Paul was emphasizing that the shame of it, no glory for human beings. In a city like Corinth, where they vaunted human pride and accomplishment, the shame of the cross, when it's this passage, it's the sentence of the cross, that the Lord Jesus paid the full sentence that was due to sin. Now, sorry.
Just a quick one. In that regard, crucified in chapter 1 and
died here, made another reason for the emphasis on the fact that he died here, because that's automatically linked with resurrection, death
exactly.
and resurrection.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Very good. Same as I was thinking of that connection, Brother Robin, 1 Thessalonians 4, he's going to speak about the same thing. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Very good. Now, and was seen. Anyone want to say anything about any of these scriptures that could have been maybe involved in this? Feel free, brethren, to do that for a minute.
I suppose that both in prophecy and in picture, we see that he died.
Uh-huh.
And indeed we see that he was buried as well, although, you know, you've ruled that one out. But we see that he was raised again in the Old Testament scriptures. You know, Isaiah 53 is very familiar, although we apply it basically to Israel in the future. They wounded for our transgressions. Mm-hmm. So he died for our sins. But you see it in picture, in so many of the Levitical offerings and the Day of Atonement and so on. So according to the scriptures, he died. Buried, you refer to Isaiah 53, and he was with the rich man in his death. And you see ashes in picture being taken to a clean place. So there's a new tomb where his precious body was laid. And he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And of course our scripture is Psalm 16. Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer mine holy one to see corruption. But you see it in picture as well, and what we're going to come to in our chapter, the sheaf of first fruits, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ that is coming. So both in prophecy and in picture you see it all in the Old Testament scriptures,
and Jonah as well.
Yeah, that's right.
And it does let us know, brethren, that we can go to the Old Testament and preach the gospel from Old Testament passages. I don't mean a whole complicated thing, but we have precedent for doing that. Now, what about these, the confirmation of the message? Those are the four corners of his message. He mentions two sets of three. He was seen, Cephas and James and me. Three individuals. Then he mentions three groups, the 12, 500, and all the apostles. So those two sets of three times two, perfect credibility, confirmed witness. There's absolutely no doubt the evidence is compelling that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead.
But he seems to put emphasis too in the order, doesn't he?
Yes.
This is the historical order in which things happen. So he's presenting evidence that a court could try, and he set it out methodically, the order in which the events took place.
That's a beautiful little touch. 500, some fall asleep, but still alive, so you can go and ask them. The evidence is there, so it'll stand up in a court of law, as you know, and as the best attested fact in human history. And of course, sometimes they say that the Lord was seen, was these people had hallucinations. Well, it has never been known in the history of psychology that 500 people had the same hallucination all at once. You never get group hallucination. And of course, there were two or three of the hallucinations didn't work because the men that saw it didn't know it was the Savior. Most of the hallucinating people, they have themselves convinced about who the identity of the person. So that idea of hallucination is just a total...
They're talking about the tongue ceasing, David.
Yes.
There's no continuation of apostleship. Every apostle had to see the Lord Jesus in resurrection.
Very, very good. And the brethren have often, just now Brother George mentions that, the brethren have often mentioned from this passage that Mary Magdalene is not mentioned. She was the first to see the Lord in resurrection, and they tell me that if women are silenced at the end of chapter 14, that their witness is not introduced in chapter 15, but at least it's the official witnesses here that the apostle is bringing forward.
And sorry, David.
Sorry.
And it's good to notice as well that there were the large numbers, but there were the individuals who knew him well. And there was no possibility that they would have made a mistake in who they'd seen.
That's it, Mark. See, the variety. Different times, different people in different places. Some on a shore, some in a room, some on a mountain. All different scenery. The variety of it leaves... I love that expression in Acts chapter 1. Showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Dear Christians, we need to get our feet on that. We have believed what is factual. The gospel message that we have taken in for the salvation of our souls, it's not a figment of imagination. It's solidly rooted in history and actually happened. Brother Salmon.
You didn't say that the first person is the other evening.
Saturday
night. Not to all the people, but
unto
those witnesses chosen before
the Lord. Exactly. So the Lord had overruled it that these witnesses were specially chosen and were credible. Now we'll come maybe to the integrity of Paul's message. Those are the ingredients. Now he says, "But you say, Paul, but sure you weren't one of the 12. Sure you we couldn't believe what you taught us. Sure you were just a breakaway. You're only a latecomer. You only stepped into the picture after everybody else." No, he says, "No, that's all right." He should say that, but he says he did appear. Last of all, he was seen of me. Last of all, as one born, for I am the least of the apostles. But he says, "I'm still an apostle. I'm still an apostle. And I'm not meet to be called an apostle, not because I'm not worthy to be an apostle. But," he says, "I'm not meet to be called an apostle. I haven't any doubt about the office. But," he says, "what makes me not meet is the fact that I persecuted the church of God."
I was just wondering, last of all he was seen of me also. When was that?
I took that, Robin, to be Acts 9, if you refer.
Well, I'm very sympathetic with that view. I think of the Damascus Road, that likely was the case. So
yes.
I subscribe to that. But was there even more than that from the point of view when he gave the revelation to Paul concerning the church and the doctrine of the gospel and so on? I go along the Damascus Road end, but I wondered, was there more than that? Or was this just a once appearance, do you think?
I'm inclined to think that there was something about that appearance. I know fully what you mentioned later on, Revelation and so on. I think there was something about the appearance of the Lord. I am Jesus, a light above the brightness of the noonday sun. I think that that brought those type of appearances to a conclusion. Last of all, this is it. There's a finality about this, so that in a sense, I'm last. But I got nearly a special appearance. Like. It was put a capstone on the whole business.
Mm-hmm. Brother David, on the same subject, we have Paul saw him as one born out of due time, different from the others. I was thinking in that he saw something that the remnant in the future would see similarly. So in that sense, born out of due time.
That's very interesting. Our brother, Mr. McBray, this whole expression has caused quite a wee bit of... People have wondered what it meant. Born ahead of time. So that he's like a microcosm of the nation. They will see Christ in glory and they will repent. And Paul was ahead of that. And that could be... And I'm inclined to think, and I'll be interested to hear what our brother thinks, that the Apostle Paul says, the other disciples had a... What will I say? They had a gentle lead-in. They had a three-year gestation process. They accompanied with Christ, and there was a gradual acquaintance with him, and then eventually they saw him on resurrection. But it was all gradually leading. He said, "I was just pulled in, like an abortion, nearly, like born." He said, "I was just torn in." There was nothing gradual. There was nothing leading up to this. He said, "One minute before this, I was an arch persecutor." He says, "The next minute, I was broken." As suddenly as that, just like an untimely birth, I hadn't a gradual coming to acquaintance with a risen Christ like the others. But our brethren, feel free, Keith.
The three that he mentions lastly, he's a family member, James.
Yes.
Then he has his friends, the apostles.
Yes.
And then he has his foe, the apostle, Paul. But in relation to James, was James converted through the experience of seeing Christ?
I don't know that. We're just surmising that, Keith. He could well have... We know that the family of the Lord didn't believe before his resurrection, but he could have believed after the cross and then the Lord appeared to him, maybe.
Yeah, but if he was converted through the experience of seeing Christ... Your thought in relation to him having known Christ
right.
in
Very good.
There's one dimension of difference, isn't there? And that is that Paul was a vehement persecutor of Christ and all connected with him, which you wouldn't have said about James. James resisted the challenge of who he was seeing day by day, didn't realize it was God's blessed eternal Son. But he wasn't a persecutor as such. So I suppose there was a difference there in degree of opposition.
Well, certainly if the apostle came late, he didn't spare in labours. Just to summarise what we'll have to leave, he was a late apostle. He was the last apostle. He was the least apostle. He was a labouring apostle. He says, I laboured more than they all. And he was linked, for he says, whether it was I or they. He says, it didn't matter. He said, we don't preach a different message. Verse number 11. Whether it were I or they, so we preached. No, so we preach. This is the message that we constantly preach, and so ye believed. That's a past tense, going back to the moment of their conversion.